Matthew chapter 16.
Now I'd like you to read verses 18 down to 21. Now verse 18, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, Petros, and upon this Petra, this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Lest somebody ask me about that verse. Having spurned the Savior, having spurned Jesus Christ as the Messiah, he forbids his disciples to mention the fact that he was the Christ. The word the Christ means the anointed one, the Messiah. From that time forth, notice the time element. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Upon this rock I will build my church. The program, the purpose of God rather, going to build a church made up of men and women just like you and me. And for 1900 years he's been picking up folks from all over the world. And I've seen some funny ones too, but they belong to God's people. I tell you, he loves variety. Some I wouldn't even look at. I'm sure glad the Lord didn't ask me to come in and confer with him on who should be in the church. You know, I'd have left some of you folk out for sure. And wait a minute now. If he'd asked you to come in, you left me out. So I'm sure God, he didn't ask anybody. He took us all in, didn't he? Take us all in, make us his own. Now I want to say one more thing. Two more things. I want to get out this question of the church, then I'm going to go on. I want to get out to the program. I want some things very clearly understood. The church is made up of every individual who accepts the Savior, irrespective of what machine you belong to. The church is an organism. The church has life. It's not an organization. The church of Jesus Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 5 and verse 9, the church of Christ was hidden in God. This is something that God planned before the foundation of the world. He's going to have a church, a people through whom he can display his mercy, his love, and his grace, a people with whom he's going to have eternal, perfect, unbroken fellowship throughout eternity. I want you to get that in your heart. Down here I'm in frailty. Down here I fail. Down here my fellowship with God is broken. He's made provision for that restoration. But there's a time coming when there'll never be a hint of any broken fellowship face to face with the eternal God. That's wonderful. When I get to his program, you'll see more of that. But the church of Jesus Christ was chosen. God hid us in himself. We were hidden in God from before the foundation of the world. And as 1 Peter says, but was manifest in these last times for us. Now, the reason why he chose the church, the reason, or shall I put it this way, his purpose for the church for eternity is to display two things. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, I read that in the ages to come, he's going to show forth the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us by Christ Jesus. You remember that chapter, or do you? Ephesians chapter 2 starts, you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. You walked according to the course of this world. You were controlled by the prince of the power of the air. That is, you were energized by Satan. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children disobedient you. At that time we walked according in the lust of the flesh and the lust of the mind. We were by nature children of the wrath, just like the rest. We were far off, having no hope, without Christ, without God. That goes down to verses 11 and 12. I'm giving you verses 1, 2, and 3, verses 11 and 12. But verse 4 says, God who was rich in mercy and great in love. For his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you are saved, and he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. What for? That in the ages to come he might show forth the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us by Christ Jesus. I'll tell you, this is an amazing thing. He seated us with Christ in the heavenlies and determined that through eternity he's going to teach every created intelligence the wonderful grace of God. You and I are going to be on exhibition to exhibit to the whole universe the wonderful, wonderful grace of God. I was just reading the other day that some of these astronomers down in California have located some more galaxies. You know what I mean by that? You know what I mean? Galaxies. Myriads of stars of magnitude. They haven't even come to the end of the universe. They can't reach it. Galaxy after galaxy after galaxy of stars, planets, Earths, whatever you call it. We're living on a little wee speck, just 8,000 miles in diameter. And I'm one of 2 billion on the earth. I'm just a speck living on a speck. It gets beyond you, you know. But let me tell you something. This is where God is displaying his grace, right here on earth. Not on the moon. There's nothing on the moon. But by the way, I'll tell you what's on the moon. Just nothing else but rocks and dust and cold. You can have it. There's not even a mosquito there. You can have the whole moon. This idea about the moon. Who wants the moon? But God has declared that we, members of the Church of Christ, are going to show forth the exceeding riches of his grace. Now, the second thing he's going to do with us is in chapter 3, verse 9. He's going to display not only his grace, but he's going to display his wisdom. That through the church, to all created intelligences, he's going to display what? The manifold wisdom of God. Ephesians 3:9. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent, for this purpose, that now under the principalities and powers in the heavenlies might be known by or through the church the manifold wisdom of God. Verses 9 and 10 of Ephesians 3. Now, the next thing I'm going to ask you is this. Who are in the church? Now, I don't want to destroy any doctrine you may have. But I'm going to be blunt and tell you what I believe. There are those who tell us that we belong to spiritual Israel. The church is spiritual Israel. So we take all the Old Testament prophets and all those wonderful promises, and we say that belongs to the church. The curses belong to Israel. And the blessings belong to the church. May I tell you very frankly that Israel, there are two Israels. There is the nation Israel, and there is the godly remnant of Israel, spiritual Israel. The church is never Israel, and Israel is never the church. Excuse me, I'll just prove this to you. How many are you saved? All right, most of you put your hands up. Are you in the church? How many in the church? How do you get in the church? Don't you know how in the world you got in the church? By the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's the only way you'll ever get in. How do you get into the family of God? By the new birth. That's relationship. What about the church? That speaks of union. These folk who tell you you've got to have a certain experience to be baptized by the Spirit, if they're consistent with their doctrine, they'll have to believe that only those who have that experience are baptized by the Spirit. Hence, they are the only ones who are saved today. If you're going to be consistent, every believer has been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. Didn't Jesus say this in John chapter 7, 37 to 39, when he said that last great day of the feast, Jesus stood and shouted out, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive." the Spirit was not yet given because he was not yet glorified. Nor the only way into the church is by the baptism of the Spirit. Was there anybody in the Old Testament baptized by the Spirit? Well, I'll help you know. Was there anybody in the Gospels that was baptized by the Spirit? No. Were they saved? Oh, yes, people were saved. They were justified. Abraham was justified. The baptism of the Spirit was not until the day of Pentecost. Jesus said in Acts 1:5, John indeed baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And on the day of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Now there are three of the feasts of Israel have been fulfilled. The feast of Passover was fulfilled at the cross. The feast of first fruits was fulfilled at the resurrection of Christ. The feast of Pentecost was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. And they are never repeated. The next feast that has to be completed is the Feast of Trumpets. That's what I'm waiting for. The next one is the Feast, the Day of Atonement. That's when Israel as a nation will repent of her sin and turn to the Savior. And that's followed by the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the millennium. There's no more after that. Excuse me, have you folks had the feasts? I don't mean downstairs, I mean in the book. Find them in Leviticus. Now, there never has been a repetition, there's never been a repeating, shall I say, of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Church of Christ started on the day of Pentecost. Everyone who accepts the Savior is immediately in the body of Christ. Well, listen, if you've got your Bibles, let me show you what I mean. I talked about two Israels. I do this because these two chapters are so close together, and then I'm going to go to the New Testament and repeat it from the New Testament. Isaiah 26. Will you turn to Isaiah 26? Isaiah 26. He's been talking in verse 19 about the resurrection of the body. Now look at verse 20 and 21, the last two verses of the chapter. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain. Now you go back in the book of Revelation, of course, you find the fulfillment of this. But notice what he says, come, my people, enter into your chambers and shut your doors and hide yourself, as it were, for a little while until the indignation, or if I may use another word, which is used in Revelation chapter 7, until the tribulation is past. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth. Here is when God judges the nations of the earth, and he says to his remnant, the godly remnant, hide yourself until it's over. Now go to chapter 28. Let me see the other side of the coin. This is the passage, by the way, we were discussing this afternoon on this matter of tongues. 28. And I wish my friends who go back to Isaiah 28 on this question of tongues would read the rest of the chapter. Look at verse 14. Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men, that rule this people which is in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we in agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. And he goes on to verse 18, and your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you shall be trodden down by it. And by the way, even though that was true and fulfilled in Jeremiah's time. It's a prophecy concerning the end time when the nation Israel is going to make a league with hell. You find out in Daniel chapter 9 when Israel's going to make a league with the Antichrist for a week. And in the middle of the week, Antichrist breaks the covenant. Then they get their eyes open. And then he pours his rage upon the Jew, slaughters them right and left, except the godly remnant, which God takes care of. That's why I say the spiritual remnant. Let me go to the New Testament. Let me quote what Jesus said. I'm quoting from the Gospel through John chapter 8. But our Lord, you remember, said to these Jews of his day, and chapter 8, by the way, gives us the end of the argument in the book of John. When you come to chapter 8, he said, I know that you are Abraham's seed. Verse 37, I know you are Abraham's seed. That's the nation. But you seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. And verse 39, they said, Abraham is our father. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, you would do the works of Abraham. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. I know you are Abraham's seed. But if you are Abraham's children, in Galatians chapter 3, it says, those who are of faith are the children of Abraham. It's Galatians 3. It's about the, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, somewhere between 5 and 8. And it's the bottom of the page in the first column on the right-hand page. If you want to, it's right down there where it is. It's right down there. Well, anyhow, that's where it is. Not your Bible, my Bible. Now listen. Whenever it speaks, I'm just trying to correct something so it'll be in your mind. Whenever the Bible speaks of anybody being the child of Abraham, he is dealing with just one thing. That's justification by faith. Now, Jesus here said to Israel, I know you are Abraham's seed. If you were Abraham's children, you'd believe me. Take Zacchaeus. Now, Zacchaeus was a publican. He was a Jew. Jesus said, this day is salvation come to this house because he's what? Child of Abraham. It only deals with one question, justification, not the baptism of the Spirit. It wasn't any such thing. He's the father of those who believe on one thing, justification by faith. I repeat it, the baptism of the Spirit into the body of Christ is a New Testament truth. Take this verse, for example, Thessalonians chapter 4. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Who are those? These are the Christians in the church of this age. They're in Christ. And this little statement, in Christ, is only used exclusively of New Testament saints. About 36 times in the New Testament, the epistles especially, were in Christ. In Christ. What was the revelation of the truth that the Lord gave to his disciples the night just before he went to the cross? He was relating to them this amazing fact that when they are baptized by the Spirit and indwelt by the Spirit of God, there would be a union between him and them. Verse 20 says of that chapter, in that day when the Spirit of God indwells you, you will know that I'm in my Father. You are in me, and I am in you. Same in John 17, that the love wherewith the Father has loved the Son is the same love the Father has for you and for me. I'm coming right back to this question. When you and I accept the Savior, we were brought into a union, an indissoluble union with the Son of God himself. We belong to the church, the body of Christ. And through this company of people, he is going to reveal his grace and his wisdom. And I confess to you, it's beyond the ken of men. I don't care how many degrees a man has after his name. he doesn't know one solitary thing about it, unless it's revealed to him by God through his word. These things are not known academically. They're known by the Spirit of God using the word of God in your own heart. I will be no more joined to Christ 1,000 years from now than I am tonight. This union has already taken place. And the powers of hell can't what? Can't prevail. Do you think for one moment that the omnipotent God is going to have a purpose and not carry it out? Upon this immovable rock, I'm going to build my church, built upon the eternal Son of God. And I tell you again, when a person accepts the Savior, that very moment, provision is made for that person to be joined to the eternal Son of God. And it's done by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Your bodies, my body, your body, has become the sanctuary of God. Do you remember Isaiah 66? Do you folk ever read Isaiah? You don't read your Bibles. All right, Isaiah. It's the great prophetical book of the Old Testament. What Isaiah is to the prophets, Romans is to the epistles. Say you got these simple divisions, you know. Romans is the foundational book for the epistles, and Isaiah is the foundational book. It's the book of redemption of the Old Testament for the among the prophets. Isaiah says in Isaiah 66, the last chapter, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where can you build a house where I, the eternal God, can find rest? You just can't. Solomon could say when he built the temple, the heaven of heavens can't contain thee, much less this house I have built. So Isaiah says, heaven is my throne. The earth is the footstool of my feet. Where can you build a house for me? I'm glad I didn't stop there. Do you know what he went on to say? But to this man will I look. To him that's of a humble and a contrite heart and that trembleth at my word. Who are saved? The ones who are humble, contrite in heart, trembleth at his word. Who's that? Every Christian. Why did you become a Christian? Because you found you couldn't save yourself. Is that right? Well, excuse me, is that right? Do you know of anybody who worked their way into salvation? Do you know of anybody who worked their way into the church? Prayed their way into it? Agonized their way into it? Tarried their way into it? No, my friend, the moment you in simple faith took Jesus Christ as your Savior, you became a member of the body of Christ, the church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now I'm going on to verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. This is the revelation of his program. Now, I said a moment ago that the purpose of God for this age is the building of a church. What is he going to use? What kind of stones is he going to use to build his church? What kind of folk is he going to use? I look round and I see man was dead in trespasses and sins. Man was unrighteous, as Romans 3 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They've all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. There's no fear of God before their eyes. I'm quoting Romans 3, 10, 12, and verse 18. Dead in trespasses and sins. The 53rd Psalm says that God looked out. You know how that Psalm starts? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You remember that Psalm? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God.
And what kind of a fellow is the one who says it with his lips? I wouldn't know. But the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And God looked over the battlements of heaven upon earth, and behold, they were all gone out of the way. All unprofitable. The world couldn't find a good man. Then how is God going to fulfill his purpose of building a church? When the folk he wants to put in his church are dead in sins, are unrighteous, and the scriptures have concluded them all under sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and God hath concluded them all in unbelief. I'm quoting Romans 3:23, Galatians 3:22, and Romans 11:32. Not in that order. The order I gave you was Galatians 3:22, and then Romans 3:23, and then I gave you Romans 11:32. And one could multiply the scriptures. Now, here is a holy, righteous God. His purpose, he's going to build a church. What he wants to use are men and women whom he created for his fellowship. But they're dead in sins. They've rebelled. They're lawless. They're fit for hell. How in the world is God going to fulfill his purpose over here? He's going to have a church with him through eternity. And the ones he wants to use are absolutely unrighteous and unholy, fit for hell. How's he going to do it? So, in verse 21, the revelation of his program. This is how he's going to do it. And this is the first time in the New Testament it's mentioned. Three times in the book of Matthew. Chapter 16, chapter 17, and chapter 18. Three times. And the disciples never did understand it. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. Let me read you a passage from Isaiah. He must go to Jerusalem. Isaiah 50. By the way, for those of you who want to read the Old Testament scriptures on the sufferings of Christ, it's very, very simple. The 22nd Psalm, the 69th Psalm, Isaiah 50, 52, and 53. That's all. That's all. Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? 69. I looked for an eye to pity and found none. So on. The 50th, the 52nd, 53rd of Isaiah. You have hints of it, like in Zechariah chapter 12, 11 and 12, where he speaks of the fact when they said, "Will you receive these wounds? I received them in the house of my friends." But listen to this. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I may know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He waketh morning by morning. He waketh mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters. I gave my cheeks to those who plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. But the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me, who will contend with me. And so on. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that can condemn me? And you go to chapter 52. His face was marred more than any man's. And so on. What I'm after was the one thing. He set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. As he said in Luke's gospel, it's not right that a prophet should die out of Jerusalem. What is he going to do? How is he going to take these folk over here, of whom I've just spoken, in their sin, in their unrighteousness, in their willfulness, fit for hell? Now, how is he going to fulfill his purpose in gathering a people called the church, eternal, with unbroken fellowship with God through eternity? How's he going to do it? And this is his program. What he must do is this. He must, first of all, remove all sin from them. Is that right? Now, supposing I very briefly give you six things he must do, if I can remember them. You might find some more, but just for the sake of bringing it right up to this is gospel preaching now from here on. He must
Sin must be put away. 1 Peter 3:18 says, He gave Himself for our sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Those verses I used this afternoon, Hebrews 10:12. This man by one sacrifice for sins forever. Hebrews 9:26, He appeared once in the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. John 1:29, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he hath made Him to be sin for us, He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. 1 John 3:5, You know that He was manifested to take away our sin. I'll even go back to Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. 1 Peter 2:22-24. He Himself bare our sins in His own body on the tree. Hebrews 1:3. When He had by Himself purged our sins. You can go on. I just give you a little sample of the fact that He came. He must put away the barrier of sin between God and man. A righteous God can't do a thing for man till He moves his sin. But He's got some more things to do beside that. By the way, this comes into the sphere of redemption. Redemption means that He bought us for the purpose of liberating us from sin. We sing it so much, redeemed, how I love to proclaim Him. What do you mean by redeemed? He bought us. He was the ransom. For what purpose? To loose us from our sins. And the word redeem means just that, to be loosed. Purchased for the purpose of losing. For example, Hebrews 9:12 says, He entered once into the holy place with His own blood, and there obtained for us an eternal redemption. An eternal loosing. Same thing in Revelation 1:5. Who loosed us from our sins in His own body on the tree. One could spend quite a bit of time on this. He bought us for Himself. I just like this. Acts 20:28. He bought us for Himself. Where Paul said to the Ephesian elders at the shore of Miletus, Take heed to yourselves and to the flock of God, the church of God, over the which He has made you the overseers, to feed the church of God, which He had purchased with His own blood. That's a different word. That means to buy something for yourself. Peripoyetomai, to buy something for yourself. You go into the store, buy something for yourself. That's redemption. He looked you all over and bought you. Huh? How much did He pay for you? With His own blood. You mean, Mr. Mitchell, that I'll never again see my sins? Yeah, if you want to put it that way. How many of your sins did He die for? All of them. How many did He put away? All of them. How many did He forgive? All of them. And in that day, our sins and our iniquities will be remembered what? No more forever. Where do you find that? Hebrews chapter 8. And also in chapter 10, it's mentioned twice. Chapter 8 is a little fuller, I believe. Chapter 10, that's the new covenant. All right, second thing He must do. He must put away sin, the first thing. Second thing He must do, He must make peace for man. This is the great doctrine of reconciliation. He must make peace for man. He must remove the barrier of enmity. So I read in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. In Colossians 1:20, He made peace for us through the blood of His cross. 2 Corinthians 5:18-20-21. What is this reconciliation? To wit, that God was in Christ,
reconciling the world unto himself, not charging unto them their trespasses. And he hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, Christ said, be ye reconciled. God has made the move. He's removed the barrier. Peace has been made. He wants you to accept it. That's all. God is satisfied with the work of his Son. Are you satisfied? That's what we're asking sinners. God is satisfied with the work of his Son with respect to sin. Will you be satisfied? Or do you say, it's not enough, I'm going to work out my own? Well, remind me, I remind you of Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, and the way thereof are the ways of death. I talked to a mining engineer from Alaska one time on the train. I began to witness to him, and he stopped me and he said, listen, fellow, I've got my own religion. But I said, what's your religion? Well, he said, I'm a good husband. And he says, that's saying something from a man from Alaska. Well, yeah, you're a good husband. What else we got? Pay my debts. Do the best I can. That's my religion. Yep, that was mine too. What do you do with it? I threw it overboard. What do you throw it overboard for? Ended in death. Huh? I give him a little tract. The best thing, you remember that little one you used to put out one time ago, little pictures? The best thing in life is not wealth. The best thing in life is not pleasure. The best thing in life is not this, is not that. The best thing is to have what? Jesus Christ. He threw the thing in my lap. I threw it back into his and pulled another one out. See, I got one too, so you keep that one. Meet all kinds of people, I'll tell you. Why don't people accept the Savior? Huh? It almost amazes me. Here I'm sitting alongside a man on a plane, United Airlines from Philadelphia. I was at Philadelphia, the Bible College, and I was coming on back home. I changed planes in Chicago. On my way there, I sat alongside of a man, an executive. The moment he sat down, pulled out his Wall Street Journal. You can have it. I mean the Wall Street Journal. And I had the Philadelphia Inquirer, looked the headlines from a few months. I said, good morning, sir. Absolutely ignored me. Didn't get a grunt out of him for a moment. His head was pushed in this thing. He must have been, his stock must have gone down because he wasn't very happy. Well, just about after we got up, you know, the girl came along to give us our breakfast. It's nice to sit on a plane and have your breakfast. You know, you pull the thing down, you have your breakfast. And just as she put the trays down in front of us, the captain said, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome to United Airlines. We're going to have a nice trip to Chicago, 32,000 feet above sea level. We'll be traveling 475 miles an hour, bucking a 100-mile-an-hour wind. And I'm sorry to say we'll be in Chicago late because there's a snowstorm on in Chicago. Very sweet, isn't it? 32,000 feet over up in the end, going into a snowstorm in Chicago. But we just heard it and went on eating our breakfast. And on my train, on his tray, was a little pack of cigarettes. Well, complimentary. So I looked at it, and having given that thing up, I decided to slip mine over on his tray. So I did. I just took my little tray and stuck on his tray. For the first time he looked up, and he smiled, he said, I was just thinking about putting mine on your tray. Well, I said, that's very nice, sir. Don't you smoke? He said, no, I don't. Do you? I said, I used to. You used to? I said, yeah. What did you give it up for? That's just what I wanted. He just, as nice as praise, he just took the hook, bait, line, said, oh, goodness. So I give my testimony. How the Lord had saved me and how I used to smoke and did for many months after I was a Christian. Not cigarettes. And he got kind of angry. He had been an altar boy in the Catholic Church in Chicago. Seen things and heard things he should never have seen as a boy. according to him. And then he said, you know, I've had your Protestants come into my office, a great big Bible under their arms. I have my doubts about that. You know, I didn't tell him that. And I've even had preachers talk to me. And all they talk about is faith, faith, faith. What is faith?
Why, I said, Mr. So-and-so, you know, you are a living example of faith.
He said, I am? I said, you sure are. Here we are, sitting 32,000 feet above sea level, going 475 miles an hour, bucking 100 mile an hour wind, going to a snowstorm in Chicago, and we sit here calmly eating our breakfast, sitting in a bunch of junk that men have put together. Faith, brother, you're a living example of it. Well, he said, you have your philosophy and I have mine. I said, yeah. Does yours have any hope, sir? I don't know. I said, mine does. Supposing it doesn't, well, I haven't anything to lose. But if yours has no hope, and mine does, you've got everything to lose. Up came the Wall Street Journal. Never said another word. Put in Chicago, but half an hour late. In a snowstorm. That's right. We got in all right. Now I'm going to change my plane. Go to Portland. Pick up his brief the moment we got landed. And he was the first one off the plane. Hurried to get to his office. Monday morning. Well, I was in no hurry, so I just picked up my stuff and mixed up with the crowd and went out. When I got off those, whatever you call them, you go up there into the airport, and here he's standing at the end, and he said to me, Mr. Mitchell, do you belong to the 100,000-mile club? No, I said, I don't. I said, I've gotten 100,000 miles in, but I said, I haven't got a club. Well, come on, he said. You have to wait for your plane, and they'll take care of you. They'll give you coffee and sweet roll. And, you know, for a man of my background, anything free is wonderful. So we've got coffee and sweet roll. And he said, and the girl will tell you exactly where to get your plane and when to get on it. So as we were going to the club, if you've seen these clubs, 100,000-mile clubs, plush business, going along came three dear young hippies. Bless their hearts, you know. Yeah, my heart goes out to them. And it's snowing outside, and they're in bare feet, and there was two fellows and a girl, and you couldn't tell which were the fellows and which was the girl. They were dirty. There's no question about it. I just felt for them. As they came toward us, they were going to meet a plane, apparently. This fellow turned to me, and he said, look at that. I said, yes, Mr. So-and-so. They have their philosophy, and you have yours. But I couldn't resist that one. I shouldn't have said that, should I? But I did. It popped out. You know, it pops out, you know, once in a while. He took me in, introduced me, and he went on to the office, and the girl said to me, now, Mr. Mitchell, you don't have to wait. Your plane is already at number so-and-so. And seeing we were late coming into the Chicago, I had just went over and got my other plane. But he is a man. You offer him a life eternal, cleansing from all sin, enjoying peace with the living God. He wants none of it. Because it's just received by simple faith. If I had told him, you walk to Chicago, you'll get eternal life, he'd be on the way as fast as you could get there. But it's a gift from God. And may I tell you, my friends, tonight, if God is going to remove sin, God has a right to say how he's going to remove it. And if God's going to give eternal life, he's got a right to say how he's going to give it. And if God's going to save sinners and put them in the church, he's got a right to say how he's going to do it. Is that fair enough? No, we want our own way instead of his way. So, sin must be put away. Peace must be made. Now, the third thing, God's righteousness must be vindicated. Now, what I mean by that, if God is righteous and we have no righteousness, we're dead in sins, how is God going to pick these people up and put them over here into the church, the body of Christ, eternal? First of all, then, his righteousness must be perfectly satisfied. I'm just going to make the statement. When Jesus died on the cross, he perfectly satisfied divine righteousness and holiness. This is the heart of the gospel. I'm sorry to say most people don't know it. Before one sinner over here can be saved, God's very righteous character must be vindicated, must be satisfied. Romans 3:25 says that God set forth his Son to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Romans 1:17 says the gospel is a revelation of the righteousness of God. And there couldn't be one sinner saved until God's righteousness in his character had been vindicated. Third thing. What's that? Jack 3 you got? 4. This man must not only be cleansed from sin, forgiven every sin, and have peace with God, but he himself must be made righteous if he's going to stand eternally in the presence of a righteous God. There is only one righteousness in the universe, and that's God's. How many? Just one. Now, if these folk over here, if the purpose of God is to build a church made up of folk like us, then he's got to do something with us. Not only putting away sin doesn't make us righteous. He's got to give us a righteousness that will match his righteousness. I use that word match for the want of a better word. But the righteousness which is of God by faith. I tell you, once you get a glimpse of his righteousness, you know just what you are. You just don't have any. 1 Corinthians 1:30, for of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who in the wisdom of God has been made unto us righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became what I was, sin, that I might become what he is, righteous. Now, I better give you the verse where it's written in the book. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. See? Righteous. Romans chapter 3, I'm going to give you the whole passage. Romans 3:21 through Romans 5:11 is full of this one truth. And this is guaranteed to us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection is the guarantee. God's personal guarantee to you that Jesus Christ not only put away your sin, but through that precious work he's freed. Having been satisfied in his own character, he can now pronounce you righteous. You know that little verse, if I can inject that verse in Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us what? All things. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Christ's already died. Who is he that condemneth? He's justified us, declared us righteous. Can I just stop a minute? Do you folk have peace with God? Well, do you believe Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God? Do you believe that? Well, you couldn't have peace without righteousness. Isaiah 32:17 says, the work of righteousness is peace, and the effect of righteousness is quietness and assurance forever. Peace. We sing it, peace, peace, perfect peace. We have peace because Jesus Christ has fully satisfied God, and he now is free to pick up sinners and declare them righteous. I don't care what men call us. How many of you are saints? You don't look it. Are you saints? Are you saints? You got to be righteous? Got to be holy? How many of you are saintly? No hands up on this one. Same thing, we're children of God. We're saints by calling, not by character. He wants us to be saintly in character, but that depends upon our walk with Him. That's why Romans 1 says, we were the beloved of God called saints. And you come to the last chapter, he said, walk has become of saints. Be saintly. How many is that you got? Oh, and you've got to have eternal life too, don't you? Let me quickly say it then. If you're going to have a church made up of these kind of folk, they're going to live forever, they're going to have eternal life. Where are you going to get it? In Him is what? Life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath what? Everlasting life. When do you get it? Now. Do you mean you have eternal life now? Don't Christians die? No. Don't you nod your head that way. Christians don't die. I thought you folks said you had eternal life. How many of you have eternal life? You'll never die then, but it's eternal. Oh, I'm going to leave the old body here behind.
That'll be a blessing too sometime.
I feel 19, as my auntie used to say, when she was 90 years of age, I feel 19 in myself. But my old knees say, I'm 90.
Well, the old body begins to get frail, and it'll go back to dust.
Where's the believer? Goes right into the very presence of God. Huh? And I tell you, it's a wonderful thing to be with God's people when they go. You know, I don't know whether I've ever told you this before. I don't know when I told this here. Dr. Sutcliffe was the first president of Multnomah School of Bible. Didn't live very long after the school started. Somewhat of a frail man. Never manifested much emotion. One of the clearest, most wonderful Bible teachers of this age. This generation, at least. Very, very sick, and I put him in the hospital. I was, I guess, closer to him than anybody else. I went over to see him on Monday. He had heart trouble and complications, and he was propped up in bed, you know. And I always stood at the end of the bed and looked at him, talked back and forth, and prayed with him, went out. Wednesday morning, the doctor called me up, and he said, Jack, are you going to see B.B. today? And I said, no, I saw him yesterday. I plan to see him tomorrow. He said, well, you better go today if you want to see him. Well, I said, is he that low? He said, I don't think he'll live the day out. So I went over there right away. And he called me to the side of the bed, took a hold of me by the wrist, and he said, you know, Jack, he said, I'm so sick this morning. I'm so weak and weak. I don't know what's the matter with me. And I said, yeah, your eyes don't look so good. His glasses on the end of his nose. His Bible was in his lap, sitting up, propped up in those hospital beds. And all of a sudden, his head dropped. And you know, seconds can be like hours. And he had his hold of me by the wrist, and his head was down, and I thought, no sign of life. I thought, oh boy, baby's gone to be with the Lord. I stood there looking at him, debating what to do. Shall I get a nurse? Shall I get a doctor? You know. And all of a sudden, he shook, blinked his eyes, and looked at me, and he said, is that you, Jack? I said, yes. He said, my, oh, my, oh, my, I'm so disappointed. I'm so disappointed. I thought I was going to see the Lord, and all I saw was you. Well, I said, B.B., I'd sure be disappointed too, lad, if I'm going to see the Lord and see this fella. Is that death? He expected to go where? Right in the presence of God. As he used to say, I don't mind going home to glory, but I hate the way I have to go. You know. I tell you, my Christian friend,
When you and I accepted the Savior, he not only forgave our sins and blotted them out, but he gave us eternal life. He made us to be fitted to stand in the presence of a righteous, holy, omnipotent God. How many is that? Five? All right, you've got to be joined to him. That means you've got to be translated. Now we come to it. You've got to be translated out of the kingdom of darkness over here into the kingdom of God's dear Son. One translation has already taken place. I've already been taken out of this into this. Nobody can ever take you out of this but God. And I never get back over there. He translated us into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And we become the object of his love and affection. And the gates of hell shall not what? Prevail against it. So, his purpose is going to build a church. How's he going to do it? His program. He's going to suffer. He must suffer. He must die. He must be raised again. What for? To remove sin. The barrier between God and his righteousness and man and his sin. He's got to remove sin. He's got to make peace for the sinner. Reconcile. God's character must be vindicated, his righteousness. We must be pronounced righteous if we're going to come in his presence. We must have eternal life. We're going to live with him forever. He must be joined to his Son. That means you've got to be taken out of here, kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And how do I get from here to there? Just by putting my trust in Jesus Christ, God's precious Son. That's the good news. God has made the provision. And what's the good news? There's nothing to keep a man from coming over here in the church, into Christ, into glory, out of sin, into eternal life, except by rejecting the provision God has made. He's a perfect Savior. He's a complete Savior. He's an eternal Savior. He bought for me, and he bought for you an eternal redemption. Are you glad you're saved? Boy, what a God we have.